to Trinity, Dallas. We pray that this message will be a source of encouragement and hope in your life today. Enjoy today's message.
Come on, give our worship team a big hand. I mean, those guys work hard. I hope you brought your Bible today, did you? If you didn't, you got a phone that's got a Bible in there somewhere. Yeah, fantastic. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week, Pastor Derek gave us an introduction into 1 Peter. He talked to us about how God uses persecution, trials, and tribulations, all those things we love to talk about, how he uses those things to shape us, to mold us into a man or a woman of God. And so I'm going to continue that series today, really starting with chapter 1. And so you brought your Bible, you can look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I call this chapter The Amazing Benefits of Salvation. How many of you know when you get saved, it's got a lot of benefits to it? Got a lot of benefits to it. And so this letter is a letter written from a pastor, Pastor Peter, written to Christians living over a real wide geographical area, most of whom were suffering persecution at the hands of a world that had no idea how to process the change that they saw in their friends' lives. And so as the world begins to see them not going out drinking anymore, not partying anymore, not doing debauchery anymore, not begin to see them look after their neighbors and not gossip and talk, and they just didn't know how to handle it. So the world began to persecute the church. And so Peter is writing to these believers who have suffered persecution because he's writing from a Roman jail at the time of Nero. If you remember your Western civilization, Nero, of course, was the emperor when the whole city of Rome burned. And so to get the blame off of him, he blamed the Christians. And it started some of the worst persecution that the Christian church has ever known. And so he's writing to Christians in what is now modern-day Turkey. He's writing to Christians there, and he's telling them that you can use this suffering and persecution to your advantage, because in the midst of it, God can give you joy.
That's right.
He can give you joy and thereby make you more attractive and more effective to the people around you. Peter, of course, wrote this letter in Greek. And when we look at the Greek, letter, he uses several words multiple times that really lead us to really the theme of the whole letter. He uses a word called anastrophe six times. This means a way of life, a conduct, or how you behave. Astrophe. Pasco is used 12 times. It means to suffer. Hypotasso is used 6 times. It means to subordinate yourself or to subject yourself. And in agathopeo, say that 5 times, is 4 times. It means to do good. So if we take these Greek words together, what we can really see is that Peter is emphasizing a godly life of submission and good works, even in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of suffering. He's telling them that by their good deeds and by their godly lifestyle, that Christians can glorify God even through the suffering, even through the difficult times, even through the persecution, because God is able to sustain them. God's able to give them joy. The book can be divided into 3 sections. The first section, we'll cover most of that today, is really on salvation. What is the benefit of salvation? What happened to me at salvation? Salvation. The second section of the book is on submission. That, it doesn't sit well with Texans, but there is such a thing as submission, right? And the third section is on suffering, and we'll cover that towards chapter 3, 4, and 5. So I want to begin today in the customary way of all letters that are written in the New Testament times, not just Christian letters, but all letters, and that is with a salutation, a beginning. In this salutation, Peter is going to identify himself. He's going to identify the recipients to whom this letter is directed to, and he's going to give a word of greeting. So let's start in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How many of you ever heard of Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, right? Come on, how many really ever heard of Dwayne The Rock, right? I mean, The Rock. Hey, look, this is a guy, you know, has made a fortune on his acting ability and his workout routine. And so we call him The Rock, but I'm about to introduce you to another rock here. Yeah. One who will supersede anything The Rock you know about will ever do. He calls himself Peter. He uses the name that is his most common form is written in the New Testament. So when the New Testament talks about this person, they normally talk about him as Peter, as Peter. His Hebrew name is Simeon. And the Greek equivalent of his Hebrew name, Simeon, is Simon, Simon. He also had an Aramaic nickname, Cephas. When I was a little kid, my dad used to call me Josephus. Cephas is an Aramaic word that means rock. And Peter is the Greek translation of the word Cephas, or most simply, rock. So based on this, the idea is that Peter should have been called Peter the Rock, right? Simon, Peter, Cephas, he should have been called Peter the Rock. And he's writing this letter now. He's calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that this letter is written to the pilgrims. That's in the New King James Version. The pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, here is a map of the world that Peter was very familiar with. So we see here in Syria, which is on the far right, your far right, in yellow, is where Antioch, Syria was. This is the great missionary church of the ancient church, Antioch. It's from where Paul and Silas left and did their deal. And so, but Peter is writing to Cappadocia, the big orange there in the right, Galatia, the green underneath it, and Bithynia, the yellow on top of it. And so it's said by some scholars that Paul was a church planner and a writer to those churches that were on the south side of the Taurus Mountains. On the north side, it is said that perhaps Peter was a church planter and an apostle to that region. The letter is sort of couched in a way that you think he's just talking to those Hebrew Christians that lived in this area. But really the truth is, as we find out as we read further and further along, he's not just speaking to them, he's speaking to all believers. Not just the Hebrew believers, but the Gentile believers too. And in fact, he's speaking then now to us today, to us today. And so here we go in verse 2. He says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." He's pointing now these guys to their triune faith. He's invoking here God the Father, his foreknowledge. He's invoking here God the Spirit, the sanctification that comes with that. He's invoking now Jesus Christ that we should be obedient to Christ, obedient to him. So this foreknowledge of God that he's speaking to the elect and calling them, that word foreknowledge doesn't just mean that God knows what's going to happen to you in your life. He has a knowledge beforehand. No, it also means that not only does he know every step, everything that you will ever do or think or say in your life, but he also had a plan and a purpose for you before creation began. So foreknowledge is not just the idea of knowing everything beforehand. Foreknowledge is that God had a purpose, a plan, and a part for you before you were ever born. In fact, before the world was ever created. Now, this is important because we're going to take a look at the all of God. He is so awesome. And we're going to take a look at this. His greeting here is grace to you and peace be multiplied to you. We're looking here in chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2, verses 10. And I won't go into chapter 2 next week. Pastor Matthew will pick up at the verse 1 of chapter 2. But this entire focus of those verses really is on the benefits and the responsibilities of salvation. He will share, first of all, God's plan of salvation and how awesome it is. But he'll begin that plan of salvation by singing the praises of God for his salvation. He begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This little phrase, living hope, is something that over the past 30 years or so that I've been preaching, over those past times, I've preached whole series on those two words, a living hope. What that means is that because Jesus Christ overcame death, because he came out of the grave, he was resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he is alive. We do not serve a dead Savior. We do not serve a list or an empty philosophy. We serve a King who's alive, and Jesus is alive. Therefore, we have a living hope, that every hope that you have in your life, every one of them can be empowered by the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Because he overcame the grave, we can overcome the grave. Because he overcame death, we will overcome death. We can stop right there and say, that's pretty dadgum awesome. Right? That's awesome. And so God is blessed because of his abundant mercy. He's given us a living hope. The source of your salvation is not your good looks. The source of your salvation is not your smarts. The source of salvation is not your desire to be a good person. The source of your salvation is God and God alone. He in himself has salvation. And he has begotten us again through his abundant mercy to that living hope. That living hope is an inheritance. It is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. So there's nothing that can steal your salvation. No power in heaven and no power on the earth has the ability to rip away from you your salvation, to take it away from you, to somehow supplant you, to make it some kind of way where they trick you out of it. There's no power that can do that. Because God has reserved that salvation for you through his foreknowledge, through his election. You have been made an heir to salvation. It is an incorruptible gift. It cannot be corrupted. Nobody can pay it a bribe and say, don't let this person be saved, right? And so it is an inheritance that's undefiled and will not fade away. It is reserved for you. Verse 5. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. So it's God's power that keeps you. It's not your willpower. It's not just your desire. It's not just your hope. It is God's power that keeps you in for salvation. In this, you greatly rejoice, verse 6 says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now he's sort of getting to the point of why he's writing. I want you to see how awesome and beneficial it is to be saved, what the privileges are to be saved. I want you to understand that. And I want you to see that even in the midst of suffering, it doesn't change the equation. God is still for you. And God, if you will allow him, will use the suffering, the persecution, the pain, the trials that you go through to mold you into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And it says here that why? Those various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise, the honor, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like gold is subjected to the hot, to the fire. And as it is subjected to the fire, the impurities float to the top and can be pushed off. And the gold becomes more pure each time it is fired. So your soul is. That each time your soul is fired by persecution, each time it's fired by various trials and tribulations, it has the power to mold you into more and more and more like the glory of God, like the power of God, like the life of God, that you become more like him. You become more like him. to the praise, to the honor, to the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's that attitude that we want to have. An attitude that brings praise to God. An attitude that brings glory to God. An attitude that honors God. That's His desire. That is our response to the awesomeness of God for salvation. The Bible says in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. You haven't seen Jesus. At least I don't think so. Having not seen, you love Him. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And so there's an excitement by faith of knowing that this Jesus who overcame the grave, He's coming back for you. He's coming back for you. And in His foreknowledge, in His election, had nothing to do with you. In His foreknowledge and in His election, He's chosen you. He's purposed you. He's got a plan for you. There is a place in heaven with your name over the door, your house up there. Yeah. And listen, it's His desire to give that to you. And so the end of your faith is what? The salvation of your soul. So in God's plan of salvation, He begins by talking about the praise of God for salvation. Now He'll move in verse 10 into the prophecy of salvation. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They were searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These holy men that lived during the times of the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus ever came and was manifest, these men began to search the Scriptures. They began to search the life of God to be able to predict, to be able to say, this is what the Savior will look like. This is how He will come. This is what will happen to Him. Those prophecies included the fact that He would be crucified on a cross. They included the fact that He would be betrayed by someone very close to Him. They included the fact that all those that were with Him would abandon Him. They included the fact that He would die for our sins. And so the prophets, they knew beforehand. But the Bible says here that it was revealed not to themselves, but to us. It was to us that God revealed those things to. It was for us. The salvation was something that was predicted not for those prophets, those guys that lived, most assuredly, more holy than we ever lived. But no, that they saw it beforehand in knowing that there was a coming generation that Jesus would reveal Himself to. So to them, verse 12 says, it was not revealed that, not to themselves, but to us. Everybody say us. Who were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things that angels desire to look into. I don't know how much you've studied angels, but they're very, very interesting thing to study. In seminary, they have a whole course called, believe it, this is the truth, this is the name of the course, Angelology, the study of angels. Angels are not humans. Angels have one job, to obey God. That's their job. And any disobedience that's found in them is immediately condemned and punished. In fact, Jesus said, I saw Satan fly like lightning, fall like lightning. When pride was found in Satan, there was not any warfare in heaven. There was not this big fight of God versus Satan. There was one move. God hit him and he hit the ground. That was it. And the Bible says that he hit the ground at the speed of light. And 1/3 of the angels who had followed him in this rebellion came to earth as well. Those are the demons. We talk about demons. Everybody wants to talk about demons. Demons this, demons that. Demons, 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 demons. Every bush, every place. There's a demon everywhere. 1/3 of the demons were one-third of the angelic forces. The other two-thirds have been assigned to protect you and to minister to you salvation. Now, the Bible says that when the prophets saw this, the angels longed to look in it. They wanted to take a position where they could see from another vantage point the salvation of men. They're very interested in the salvation. You know how we know that? Because the Bible says that the angels in all heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to faith in Christ. They overlooked and oversaw the Christ child as he was a child and observing him. And they will rejoice when the day of redemption is complete. And so these angels are very, very in tune to salvation. That's how come we can say, we can take the ministering word of God, we can take the word of God and we can say, you know, Lord, use your angels who are mighty in power to take this word to where it can find its fruition. To take this word of healing to someone, take this word of life to someone. When we say that, we just sort of say that. But God really has angels that do that. And so these angels long to look into this whole thing on salvation. They long to look into it, to stoop over, to look, to get a better perspective of what it is that God had in mind to save human beings. It's awesome to them. They can't believe it. I mean, they can't believe all you get away with. They get away with nothing. They immediately go to hell. Look at the grace that you and I have. And they just got, you know, they just want to say, that's awesome that God could do that. It's awesome. So he talks here, when we talk about the God's plan for salvation, the praise that God has, the praise that we do for God who's given us salvation, the prophecy of salvation. And now we want to move into then, if we possess that, how then should we live? Peter defines that for us. The lifestyle of salvation. Number one, it's a life of hope and holiness. In verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. So you can rest your hope. Where can you rest it? Upon the grace that God has for us for salvation, right? And as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So how should a person act who has received this awesome salvation? How should they conduct themselves? Well, first and foremost, they should conduct themselves as a person of hope, that God has given them hope. And secondly, that they should conduct themselves as holy. What a juxtaposition this letter is to really what our society is today, even in the church. Because in the church, we've kind of come to this sloppy grace conclusion that all you need to do is walk down this aisle, get somebody to pray for you, sign a card, and all of a sudden you get to go to heaven. And then you can walk out the door and not stop drinking, smoking, carousing, and partying like you've been doing all your life and not stop doing all that because now you're saved. I may be getting a little bit too obnoxious for you. But here's what I wanted to say is that when you get saved, you don't just live however the heck you want to live after that. You live your life holy. Holy. That means, the word means to be separated, to be apart from God. You live your life holy. Why? Because he is holy. He's holy. And so a lifestyle of salvation equals a life of hope and holiness. Secondly, it's a life of reverence. A lifestyle of reverence. Verse 17 says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves there throughout the time of your stay here in fear. This word fear means a reverential awe. It's not a cowering because we're afraid God's going to hit us or hurt us or run off with us or beat us up. It's not that. It's a reverential awe that God, the God of the universe, is able to do anything. And if he ever decided to take, which he never will, to take me from the palm of his hand, the day would be over for me. So we live in that reverential awe. So we have a hope. We live holy, but we also have a reverence for God. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, your empty lifestyle. He's talking here to the Gentiles again. He's talking to us. Received by the tradition from your fathers. You got this. It was passed down to you. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb, a Lamb without blemish or spot, he indeed was foreordained. That word means he was chosen. He was known. He was predestined. He had a purpose. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So a Christian, someone who has purported to have come to Christ, have come to faith, with that great benefits of salvation, there also comes a responsibility. And that responsibility is to live holy. In fact, holiness is a fruit of your walk with God. Your walk with God. And so we have this lifestyle of hope and holiness. We have this lifestyle of reverence towards God. And finally, we have a lifestyle of love. In verse 22, since you have purified your souls, that in coming to Christ, you repent and you believe. That repentance cleanses our souls. In a few minutes, we're going to have a baptism service. A baptism service shows us the inward change, or it's an outward change, outward act that is significant of an inward change. And so these guys that are going to be baptized in a few minutes, they're signifying that they have already identified with Christ, that they go under the waters of baptism into burial. They come out of the waters of baptism in a new life, having been born again by the Spirit of God. And so it's not just you trying to do better, be nicer, be happier, not smoke, drink, cuss, do all that kind of stuff, and try to be a good person. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is the old you dying and the new you coming to life. The new you coming to life. And so therefore, we're not going to let the world around us mold us into it. But we're going to mold the world to Christ, right? And how do we do that? Through love. Through love. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, watch this command. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's what we're being called to. If you could just take just a minute and look 360 all the way around the room. Go ahead, you can try. Just kind of look 360. Look at some. Do your best not to catch eyes with them. Just look 360. You and me, we've been called to love all these guys. So here's what I used to say. Well, I love them. I just don't like many of them. But that's really not what love is. Love is a desire to put that person over yourself. To get to know them. You see, every person you just looked at is a treasure. They got buried within them a treasure. And part of the relationship is just to begin to unearth that treasure and build a love and appreciation for one another that's fervent. That's what it gets life doing life together. That's what that means, that we uncover, that we mine the treasure that's in each one of us as we go through life together. And so having loved one another fervently with a pure heart. Why? Because we've been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible. How? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word has power in and of itself. It's powerful. So the word that I am sharing with you this morning has power in and of itself. I don't have to oversee it and hope that it works. It just works. It's like when you plant a seed in a garden. And you cover it up and you water it. And you go out there one day after 3 or 4 days and there's a little shoot coming out. How did it do that? It was a hard, dry seed when I put it in there. And so it's the word is just like that. It has power in and of itself. When you lay it out there, it works. It works in and of itself. And so today I've laid out the word out there for I don't have to go to your house and say, now, Brandon, did you hear what I said? You know, gotta love each other fervently. Starts with your wife. Do you know that? I don't have to go do that because the Holy Spirit ministers that seed to him and to us. And it begins to bring it up. And it begins that we start to feel guilty by something we never felt guilty about before because it doesn't work with a seed there. And so a seed has power in and of itself, power in and of itself. Why? Because all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word endures forever. Can somebody say amen to that? Amen. The last sentence here is now. Everybody say now.
Now.
In this moment, not when you go home later, not when you're in the car later, not this morning before you got here, now. Anytime you see the word now, it means, okay, I'm calling you to be in the moment. Yes. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You can receive it now, fresh and new. You can say, and agree with the scriptures, say, Lord, I want to live a lifestyle of hope. That I have hope, not just for others, but for myself. A lifestyle of hope. Secondly, what a lifestyle of holiness. God, you know my inner thoughts. You know my actions. You know where I'm at. God, help me. Help me to live a lifestyle of holiness. And third, I want to have a reverential fear for God. Just he can do anything, anywhere, anytime. He's awesome. There's nobody like him. There's nothing that compares. Even the angels. One angel in one night in the Old Testament killed 187,000 people. That's forehead coffee in the morning. These guys are mighty in strength, mighty in power. And the Bible says that they long to look for what you got. They long for that. I want to have a reverential fear of God, like those angels do. And then finally, I want to live a life of love. This is the hardest one for me, is really loving each other. I mean, I do my best some days. It's not very good. This is why you need God's grace to remind you that you've been born again. You're not the old person you are. You're a new creation in Christ. Something new for you. The grass withers. The flower fades. Your circumstances will come and go. But the word of the Lord, it abides forever. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Man, we're going to have a baptism in a few minutes. It's going to blow the what neighbors away. They're in there listening to the golf tournament right now, the neighbors are. A few minutes, they're going to hear us cheer and they're going to come to their windows and look at it. Whoa. It's a baptism. So I want you to come if you want to come. Right here, just on the green right here. You won't miss it. Fantastic. Secondly, I want you to ask God for a new sense of his awesomeness, right? An awe of God, just awe, just how awesome he really is. If that's your heart, would you put both hands up like this? I want to pray with you. Father, thank you, Lord, for every person who wants to surrender to your spirit. Lord, I pray, Father, that we have a revelation of the awesomeness of God. And God, that we'd come to understand how great a benefit it is to be saved. That we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, kept by the power of God, waiting for us. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Give somebody a hug, a high five. Meet me at the baptism. God bless you. Have a great week.
Thank you for tuning in today. If you'd like to dive deeper into today's message, go to trinitydallas.com/sermons to receive your copy of the notes. If today's message encouraged you, do someone else a favor and share it with them. Also, be sure to subscribe so you never miss an episode. A special shout out to all those who partner with us through their giving. Your contributions have enabled us to touch the lives of people in our community, as well as around the globe. Visit us at trinitydallas.com/give to partner with what God is doing through Trinity Dallas.